Heavenly Father, we pray this evening, Lord, that those very words would be our very prayer right now, Lord, that you would work within our hearts and lives, that you would make us those men and women that you desire for us to be, men and women that find their total dependence upon the Lord. We recognize our inadequacies, we recognize our sinful tendencies, but regardless of all of that, we recognize God's power, and we recognize you as the one that can empower us and change us from the inside out. And so we pray this evening as we continue to look at the world's probably greatest leader, Moses, that we would glean from his life, that we would learn lessons, Lord, from him. And so we pray that you'd speak to us. I pray that you'd help us to guard against any distractions or anything that would keep our mind from wandering from the word this evening, not allowing you to speak to us and to teach us. And so we pray that you would truly have your way. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Exodus. This evening we're going to be looking at chapter 4. And we, of course, just started the book of Exodus just a couple weeks ago. Now, next Wednesday night is going to be our worship and communion night. But then the following Wednesday, again, we'll continue back in Exodus. Now, what we'll be looking at in 2 weeks is Exodus chapters 5 through 8. So we're going to kind of chew off 4 chapters. And so if you'd like to read those 4 chapters for our next time, very, very exciting story. I've been very challenged by these things that we're learning here in the book of Exodus. Now, the first 5 books of the Bible is commonly called the Law, and we'll just kind of go over this real quickly. And we're looking at these first 5 books that are also called the Pentateuch. And what that literally means is 5 scrolls or 5 books is what it is. We're looking at the second book, because we already looked at Genesis a few years ago, so we're going to pick it up now in Exodus here. And the term Exodus means the way out or departing. So that's what the book of Exodus is all about. It's about the way out. It's about departure. And so what God is literally doing is God is going to cause his people to depart from 430 years of bondage. So in these first 18 chapters of Exodus, it deals with redemption. It deals with the Lord delivers his people. And during this time, God has been working behind the scenes, not only through the afflictions of the people, but God has had to afflict a leader, Moses. For the last 40 years of his life, Moses has been on the backside of the desert, and he's been shepherding sheep. And God was going to use this in Moses' life so that he might shepherd God's people. And it's kind of an interesting study to look at the patriarchs, to look at David and the different ones in the Bible that often were shepherds before shepherding people. And there are lots and lots of lessons that we can learn. So when God finally calls Moses, Moses has all sorts of excuses. As a matter of fact, he comes up with 5 different excuses that he's not the man for the job. You talk about someone that God has stripped, someone that God has literally depleted of self-sufficiency. Even though God told Moses he could do it, Moses, in a sense, argues with God and says, listen, I'm not the one. You can surely pick anyone else that you'd like to choose, but I'm not the one. The first excuse was in chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, where Moses said, I am a nobody. Then the second excuse was in chapter 3, verses 13 through 22, and the excuse is, what is your name? And so tonight, as we look at chapter 4, we're going to look at the next 3 excuses. And then when it's all said and done, Moses then will be God's man, and he will go forth in obedience unto the Lord. I ran across this. It's entitled, The Reason It Happened. This is from the Metropolitan Insurance Company, and they published a list of reasons or excuses for auto accidents. You may find these amazing. Number 1, an invisible car came out of nowhere and struck my car and vanished. Number 2, the pedestrian had no idea which direction to go, so I ran over him. Number 3, I had been driving for 40 years when I fell asleep at the wheel and had an accident. Number 4, the indirect cause was a little guy in a small car with a big mouth. And then number 5, The other driver was all over the road, and I had to swerve a number of times before I hit him. So again, these different excuses that often we give to the Lord and we give to others. And so Moses himself comes up with his five different excuses. Now, here's what we're going to look at this evening. In verses 1 through 17 is the next three excuses. This is excuse 3, 4, and 5 that we're going to look at. And then in verses 18 through verse 31, Moses is then sent. So, again, let's look here now at this next excuse. Excuse number 3, and it's in verses 1 through 9. And the excuse is, they will not believe me. Verse 1 says, then Moses answered and said, what if they will not believe me or listen to what I say? For they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. Now, I believe that this excuse is really tied into the second excuse. The second excuse is, what is your name? And the children of Israel at this point are saying, okay, you're talking about the great I am. You're talking about the God of Abraham. You're talking about the God of Isaac. You're talking about the God of Jacob. You're talking about the God of Joseph. That's all good and well. And you talk about he's the self-existent one. He's all sufficient. He's all powerful. If God is who you say he is, why has he left us here for 430 years? If your God is as loving and is as kind and is as gracious, then why is he allowing me to suffer the way that I am suffering? So this is kind of the thinking that is running through the minds of the Jews. And so this next question is really, what if they don't believe me? Or literally, Lord, I'm not sure I even believe you, is really what Moses is saying. So Moses here is using them as an excuse, but really a little deeper, a little prodding will reveal that it's even Moses himself who is having his doubt. And let me tell you, one of the most deadliest traps to fall in is here in verse 1 where it says, what if? What if? And I see so oftentimes when death occurs or a tragedy has happened, people want to sit around and they want to ask the what if questions. And that is such a difficult thing to deal with because there aren't any sure answers for it. They're just hypothetical. So really any answer you give, it would probably be good because it's hypothetical too. And so he's asking, what if? It may never happen. It could possibly never even enter into their minds. This never may be an issue. But the what ifs. And that's a dangerous, dangerous thing to fall into. And so often we do it. This is just so human of us to do these things. And so he says, what if? He says, what if they listen to what I say, for they may say, the Lord has not appeared to you. So what he's really saying is, I'm not really sure. I'm not sure myself. But maybe, what if, they may ask for credentials. They may say, well, is this guy really been spoken to by the Lord? Is this man really, really the man to deliver us? How do we know that he has really had an encounter with God? Can we really trust what he's saying? He's saying God spoke to him, but how do we know that? So what God does here now is God gives to Moses three signs to convince the elders and the people. Three signs. Now, God is so gracious to do this. God doesn't have to do this. But here God decides to give three signs to convince the people. It's interesting. Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:22 says, Jews seek for a sign, or Jews require a sign. We can see this all the way back in the very origin of the birth of a nation. Even then, they're wanting to know for sure, what is proof? Give me proof that this is so. So the first sign is in verses 2 through 5, and it's the staff becomes a snake. The very staff of Moses becomes a snake. Look at verse 2. And the Lord said to him, what is that in your hand? And he said, a staff. Now, what an unusual question that God would ask him what it is. I mean, here's a shepherd carrying a staff around. I mean, it's like asking a football player, what's that in your hands? I mean, that's a football, right? I mean, it's pretty basic question. You know, what is this in your hand? But I think God here is wanting Moses to look at something that was so familiar to him. As a shepherd, you'd always have a staff. I mean, that's just basic equipment. It's like a general contractor not having a tape measure, you know. It's so basic to his trade. It's been so basic to his lifestyle the last 40 years. It's interesting, this term staff, because it's mentioned multiple times. If you look at Exodus 4:17, it mentions, "And you shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform the signs." Exodus 4:20. "So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses also took the staff of God in his hand." What I think the staff represents is that comfortable place that we find ourselves in. That thing that we're used to doing. Maybe it's a talent. Maybe it's a certain ability that we have. Maybe it's a certain gift or talent that we happen to have. And we become so used to that thing. That thing becomes almost like part of ourselves, part of our fabric. And for the last 40 years, Moses has held on to this staff. This is the thing that he has used in his leading of the sheep and so forth. And I believe every one of us here this evening have a staff in some way or another. We have that thing that we seem to excel in. We seem to be comfortable in. It seems to work for us. It seems to be really us is what it is. But notice here in verse 3, "And then he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it." Now, that very thing that Moses was so comfortable with, that very thing that he had been so familiar with for 40 years, God says, "I want you to take that thing now, and I want you to throw it on the ground." Now, you talk about a difficult thing, especially if maybe, you know, you excel in music. Maybe you excel in some line of work, and God may come to you and say, "I want you to take that thing, and I want you to put it away. I don't want you doing this anymore. I want to move a different direction with your life." And that's literally what God is telling Moses. "I want you to take that thing that works so well, and I want you to literally throw it on the ground." Now, what a miraculous thing happens is that when he does, it becomes a serpent, and Moses fled from it. God was going to do something through Moses that has never been duplicated in all of the world. He was going to take a man that has been a shepherd in the wilderness for 40 years, and God was going to use this man to lead over 3 million people with a stick in his hand. I mean, I was just thinking the other night, I didn't watch the inauguration thing, but I was just wondering, you know, they were talking about all this bulletproof glass. They had more security than that's ever in the history of the United States in any particular event. There is more security. And here's a man leading 3 million people with a stick in his hand. And that's mind-boggling to think about it. Here's a man that's 80 years old that's going to go to a world leader, is going to put his finger in this world leader's face and says, "God says to you, you let these people go." Here's a man that couldn't be touched because he was God's possession, he was God's property. And God takes this man when he throws the staff down, and God took this man and literally let him lead a people for 40 years with just a stick. That's all he had. And what God can do with our lives when we take that thing that's precious to us, that thing that's so dear to us, that thing that we're so comfortable with. If God asks us to lay it down, we need to do it. God may ask us. I know there's an individual in this church a number of years ago was really into cars. I mean, this guy was into cars. And I mean, he was spending money and money and money on his cars, just really into it. And then through a chain of events, God touched this man's life. He gave his life to the Lord. And that car, he just got rid of it. It wasn't a big deal. To him, that was his staff. That was the thing that brought him comfort. That was the thing that was kind of him. And God so often will ask us to do that. He'll ask us to take that thing, and he'll ask us to throw it down. Look at verse 4. "But the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand and grasp it by the tail. So he stretched out his hand and he caught it, and it became a staff in his hand." Now, this really took faith. Because I've watched Survivor Man before, and I'll tell you right now, you don't want to grab that thing by the tail. Now, sometimes you can get away with it. If you really know what you're doing, there are certain snakes that you can hold away from your body, you can do. But there's others that you don't do that with. If you do that, that's it. But here, God simply tells Moses, "I want you to grab that thing by the tail." And this was going to take faith, because you really want to grab them by the head. But God says, "No, I want you to grab them by the tail." And when he did that, a miraculous thing happened. That snake then turned back into a staff. Now, here's a lesson that I think we need to learn from all of this, and we're going to be looking at some lessons along the way here in chapter 4. Egypt was known symbolically by the serpent, that often one of the emblems of Egypt was the serpent. And God was going to make Pharaoh literally powerless in Moses' hands. Here's this senior citizen, 80 years of age, that's going to tell this Pharaoh, this world leader, what to do. You talk about literally grabbing a snake by the tail. I mean, that's literally what Moses did. Because Moses was submitting his life to God. He was obeying God. And God was going to use Moses in a very, very special way. Look at verse 5. That they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has appeared to you. This is the same God that Israel had been taught. This is the same God over and over and over again that they had heard about the patriarchs. They'd heard about Abraham. God called them out of Babylon, called them into the promised land. And they'd heard about how he had a son, Isaac, as he was 99 years of age. And they heard about the story of Isaac, then having two sons, Jacob and Esau, and then finally Joseph. And they were stuck in Egypt these 430 years. So they knew all about this. And he's saying, God is saying, I want them to know this is that God. This is that God that they know about. This is Israel's God. This is the true and living God. Now, here's the second sign now in verses 6 and 7 is the leprous hand. The leprous hand. Verse 6 says, and the Lord furthermore said to him, now put your hand into your bosom. So he put his hand into his bosom. And when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Now, this is one of the first times we've come across this term leprosy, and leprosy has been called by many a painless hell, is what it's been called. Because literally what leprosy does is it takes away the feeling, it takes away the nerve endings, so that you literally wear your hands away, you wear various parts of your body, literally wear it away. And it's William Barclay referred to it. He says, there's never has been any disease which has so separated a man from his fellow man as leprosy did. And the Bible says a lot about leprosy. And I want us to see what a dramatic sign this really is that God is revealing to Israel. In the Old Testament, it's alluded to being more than a disease. If you jot down Leviticus chapters 13 and 14, it implies that it's much, much deeper than simply a disease. And oftentimes when the term leprosy is used, it never says that it's healed. It always says that it's cleansed. Isn't that interesting? So it's always cleansed. It's not necessarily healed. In Leviticus 13:3, it's referred to as being deeper than skin. In Leviticus 13:5-8, it says it starts as a little white spot, then spreads. It defiles and separates, Leviticus 13:44-46. And then Leviticus 13:47-59 says it's fit only for the fire. And really, all those things I just said, doesn't that describe sin? Every bit of that describes sin. That sin is much deeper than skin. It starts out as little, but it spreads. It defiles a person. And ultimately, the sinner's only fit for hell itself is ultimately his only place. It was R.C. Trench, who was the editor of the Oxford Dictionary, said, the leper was not worse or guiltier than his fellow countrymen. He was nevertheless a parable of sin, an outward visible sign of the innermost spiritual corruption. So when he shows this sign of leprosy, there was no doubt a gasp because it was a death sentence. I mean, he reaches his hand, he pulls it out, it's white as snow. That's death. You know it's there now. Now it's going to spread. Eventually it's going to take his life. Terrible thing. Look at verse 7. Then he said, put your hand into your bosom again. So he put his hand into his bosom again. And when he took it out of his bosom, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. You know, only God can do this. And when you read in Leviticus about leprosy, you see over and over and over again that only God can cleanse it. It's a disease that is serious. It's a disease that religiously separates you. You can't worship with God's people. As we get into Exodus and we begin to look at the various laws of hygiene and different things, we will note that anyone that's diagnosed with leprosy is now an outcast in Israel. They're outside the camp. They're not with God's people. They cannot worship. They're abandoned from God's people. Leviticus 13:45 says, "As for the leper who has the infection, his clothes shall be torn, the hair on his head shall be uncovered, and he shall cover his mustache and cry, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall remain unclean all the days during which he has the infection. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." Again, if an individual was married to a leper, that leper now was banished. He would never have the touch of a member of the family again. He could not work. Again, it was just a slow, slow death. Now, what does this symbolize to us? What's the lesson to Israel? Israel had been afflicted by God, but God himself would heal Israel. Israel would be restored if they would let God work through Moses to carry them in Moses' bosom. God had made a way of deliverance. God had made a way for Israel. It was going to be through this deliverer Moses that God had raised up. If they would follow Moses and listen to Moses, they would be listening to God, and God would deliver them and God would take care of them. And literally, it talks about how God carried them on eagle's wings. And God was going to do this. The third sign that God gives is in verses 8 and 9, and it is water to blood. Verse 8 says, "And it shall come about..." It'll come about that if they will not believe you or heed the witness of the first sign, they may believe the witness of the last sign. Now, again and again, he uses the term sign. Now, there's lots of different reasons that we have signs. Of course, one of the basic purpose of a sign is to impart information. That's one of the basic reasons that we have signs. We have signs all over the place. And again, how encouraging they are. If you're on the freeway and you see a sign that says rest stop, right away you go, there's a bathroom there. That's a good thing. You know, so right away that sign imparts some good information. Signs also convey authority. When we see the sign or we see the emblem of the United States government, we see various seals on documents, court documents. That document itself conveys authority. A judge has stamped that. I mean, that represents the president of the United States. Maybe the state seal of California of some type could be. But also signs, which we're looking at here, are to get people's attention spiritually. And that's why God was going to do these things. He was attempting to get their spiritual attention. He was wanting them to know that something was taking place. In the Gospel of John, John exclusively has seven signs that Jesus performs. There are seven I am statements that John speaks. Jesus' very first miracle, he turns the water into wine. And that was a sign that Jesus performed. He wanted them to see that this is no ordinary man. This is the Lord himself. And so we see this sign. Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 44. Jesus did a sign where he fed the 5,000 with a few loaves and a few fish. And so God says he would perform these signs. He says here in verse 8, that they may believe the witness of the last sign. Now, what is the last sign? It's in Exodus chapter 12, verse 29. This is the 10th sign that God would perform for them. This would be the 10th plague that God would bring upon the land. And this, of course, was the death of the firstborn. When this finally took place, Pharaoh's attention, God had finally reached. God had finally nailed Pharaoh's attention. And it's through this particular event that Israel would finally go free. In Exodus 12:33, we read, "And the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We shall all be dead.'" So this final plague, this final sign that God was going to perform, was ultimately going to bring about the exodus or the deliverance of Israel. Look at verse 9. "But it shall be that if they will not believe even these two signs or heed what you say, then you shall take some water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water which you take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground." Now, here's the lesson to Israel. The Nile River was considered sacred to the Egyptians. Matter of fact, it was actually considered one of their gods. It was the national god of Egypt. So God would strike literally the lifeline of Egypt in order to deliver his people. And that's literally what God was going to do. And we will see as we begin to look at these plagues next time, we start in chapter 5, we begin to work through, we're going to see that every single one of these plagues was a direct attack on one of the gods of Egypt. God was wanting them to know that I am the Lord. I am who I am. I am the self-existent one. I am the eternal one, and God is going to prove it by, again, literally just attacking the gods of Egypt. Excuse number 4 now, in verses 10 through 12, I am not eloquent. Verse 10 says, then Moses said to the Lord, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither recently nor in time past, nor since. Thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. That's interesting he would say that, because you know that's actually not true. In Acts chapter 7, verse 22, when Stephen is giving his defense, Stephen says something that Moses has seemed to forget. And this is in Acts 7:22. And Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. So Stephen says quite the opposite. He says that 40 years prior, Moses was quite a man in word and also in his actions. And Moses here, as he looks back over this last 40 years, he goes, I can't do anything. I mean, God has literally depleted Moses of himself. I mean, he had literally bankrupted him. Where Moses looks back and he can't even remember a time that he could even speak well. He goes, it's never been, as never will be. I've never been able to communicate. That's just not so. And the words that he used here, he says, thou hast spoken to thy servant, for I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. You know literally what Moses says? He goes, it's difficult. It's stupid in my speech, and I'm a babbler. That's what he says. I sound like a stupid head when I talk. I don't even know how to talk. I mean, I'm just a babbler when I talk. I don't make sense. And that's really what he's saying unto the Lord. Now, what's so amazing about this is God is telling him to do this, and God has just turned a rod into a serpent to a rod. God has just caused Moses to have leprosy in his hand. Then he cured it. Then he pour water on the ground, it turns to blood, and somehow Moses thinks he can't speak. It's mind-boggling here, the excuses that Moses is coming up with. God, I've never been an eloquent speaker. Verse 11, and the Lord said to him, who has made man's mouth, or who makes him dumb or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? He's going, buckaroo, who are you talking to? I mean, I'm the one that actually made you. I'm not only the creator, I'm the sustainer. I'm the very one that has given breath to all mankind. And I'm telling you as the creator, as the sustainer, that you can do it. And I'm calling you to do this. Verse 12. Now then, go, and I, even I, will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to say. And I cannot help but look at this, and I put and underline this, God's personal guarantee. Oh boy, what a blank check Moses got. God goes, I'm personally going to see to it. You can do it, you will do it, and I'll guarantee it by the fact that I am going to see you through it. And this is what God says to Moses. And he says, and I will teach you what you are to say. And so it comes now to the fifth excuse. Oh, my Lord, send, but not me. In verses 13 through 17. This is it. Now, this is the one where God's going to blow his top now on this one. This is it. Now, this has gotten up to the point now where he's answered every single one of Moses' objections. He's even gone beyond and said, I'm going to do these 3 extra signs in case they would hypothetically ask this questions and ask for further credentials. And he's done all of that. So in verse 13, but he said, please, Lord, now send the message by whomever thou wilt. So basically, he has literally ignored all that God has just said. Every single explanation, every answer to his question, it's thrown out. He's going, okay, God, okay, So you send whomever you want and make sure you pick the right one and may you live happily ever after. And that's basically what he's saying. He's saying, okay, you can pick whomever you want. And then verse 14, then the anger of the Lord burned against Moses. And he says, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? This term, the anger of the Lord burned, literally it could be translated, the Lord got red hot. Another way we would say it is the Lord was smoking mad, would be another way of saying it. I mean, at this point, God says, that's it. Now think about this for a moment. I mean, sometimes with people, we give them three strikes. God's given them five, okay? Now, God's been very gracious here to Moses, and he's listened to all these ridiculous excuses. And so here the Lord finally gets upset, and he says, is there not your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he speaks fluently. Isn't that interesting? So the Lord's very aware of Aaron's talents, of Aaron's abilities, and he reminds Moses of the fact that he's got a brother that's 3 years older that he can speak quite well. And so, again in verse 15, and you are to speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and his mouth, and I will teach you what you are to do. Moreover, he shall speak for you to the people, and it shall come about that he shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be as God to him. Now, what's so sad about this, and I really think that this is God's second best for Moses, and I really believe it is. And the reason I say that is because when we eventually get to the book of Deuteronomy, you know the book of Deuteronomy is one speech? That's literally what it is. The whole book of Deuteronomy is Moses giving a farewell speech to the children of Israel. And you want to talk about an eloquent book. Matter of fact, that's an interesting book. You know that Jesus quoted more from the book of Deuteronomy than any book of the Bible? You know what Deuteronomy is often called? Jesus' favorite book. It's the second law. And guess who gives it? Not Aaron, but Moses. Moses is the one that speaks the whole book of Deuteronomy. And I mean, you look at some of the verses that are quoted from there that Jesus pulls from that. Those are from the very lips of Moses. And so we have here Moses not willing to take God up on his promise is what we have. Here's a lesson, and I think this is an important one. God knows us better than we know ourselves. So we must trust him and obey what he tells us to do. When we tell God our weakness, we aren't sharing anything he doesn't already know. We don't. When we're praying and we're saying, Lord, I'm scared, God's going, wow, I didn't know that. I didn't know that you were scared. Lord, I'm very apprehensive about this new job. I go, whoa, I never knew that. We never surprise God because God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. And so when Moses kept coming up with these excuses, God kept giving explanations and answers and kept going over and over and over again. And finally got to the point where God just says, you know what? Okay, then we'll send your brother. And I think that's sad. And I over the years, I have watched, as a pastor, I've watched Christians settle for God's second best. I've watched people that won't wait on the Lord, they won't do what God tells them to do, and they end up with second best. I've seen it over and over and over again, especially in the area of marriage. I've seen that often where people won't wait on the Lord and say, well, you know what, I got to go out there and beat the bush for a mate. And they end up with a mate that looks like they've been beat crawling out of a bush is what happens. And I've seen this over the years. Oh, I don't know. I married this guy. I don't know if he's a Christian. Hello? What do you mean you don't know he's a Christian? Well, he says he is, but, you know, he never reads his Bible. He doesn't want to go to church. He never mentions God. When he does say God, he doesn't say it in a nice way. So I don't know if he's a Christian, you know. And again, we won't wait on the Lord. So I think what often happens is we have to settle for second best. I do not believe that this was the best. Because later on in Deuteronomy, you see Moses. You don't even hear about really Aaron. I mean, Moses is shining and it was always in him. God was going to do it. But again, he didn't do it. And as I look at this, I can't help but think how much more difficult it was to bring Aaron with him. Because God was going to speak to Moses, and then Moses had to tell Aaron what to say, when all he had to do was just simply say what God was going to say. And so often when we don't wait upon the Lord, it just creates bigger problems. And again here, Moses, how God would have been glorified through this man. But so instead he has to share it in a sense with his brother Aaron. And later on, Aaron gives some problems there too. So again, there's issues there. Verse 17 says, "And you shall take in your hand this staff with which you shall perform the signs." And there it is. There's that staff. It'd be interesting to underline that all the times it's used in the Bible, the staff that he holds on to, that staff ultimately that he strikes the rock instead of speaking to the rock, and then he isn't able to go into the promised land. This staff is something else. It's an interesting thing to look at. And now in verses 18 through 31, we now have Moses sent. It's already been determined now in verse 18. "And then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, 'Please, let me go that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive.' And Jethro said to Moses, 'Go in peace.'" Now, it's interesting here because he doesn't tell Jethro that God has spoken to him and that he is going to be the deliverer of Israel. He just simply says, "I need to go to Egypt. And I need to see what's going on with my relatives. I need to go and find out for myself." Now, a divine call does not disengage us from human obligations. And just because God has called Moses now away from the sheep to shepherd people, he has a responsibility. He needed to go to his father-in-law. He couldn't just pack up and go. He had a responsibility. And I think as Christians, we should model this. You know, if we have a job and we see a better job, we owe it to our employer to give them 2 weeks' notice. We owe it to them to do the right thing. We say, "Well, God gave me this other job, so let them work it out with God," and they just leave. That's wrong. We need to model this. When God calls us to something, it shouldn't bring confusion. There shouldn't be a lot of loose ends that need to be tied up by somebody else. It's our responsibility. And over the years, I've seen people that have been supposedly called to the ministry that they sacrifice their marriages, they sacrifice their children, they do all sorts of weird things in the name of God. And I do not believe that's the way God would have us to do it. If we have a commitment, we need to see our commitments through. We need to finish what we've started. And here, Moses does the right thing, going to his father-in-law, explaining to him that he's going to have to depart. And I think we must do the same thing. Just because we have a divine calling upon our lives does not mean that we don't finish our human obligations. And so I agree with what Moses did. And obviously the wisdom of God to not really inform him about all that he's about to do. And God obviously didn't lead him to do that. Verse 19, "Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, 'Go back to Egypt, for all the men who were seeking your life are dead.'" Interesting, Matthew chapter 2, verse 20, kind of an interesting verse. It says, the angel of the Lord speaking, or the angel speaking to Joseph, "Arise and take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." So we have, at one point, Jesus being taken by Mary and Joseph down into Egypt when Herod was attempting to kill him. Then after Herod was dead, he was able then to bring him out of Egypt back into the land of Israel. So we see kind of a little reverse going on here, but I think that's interesting. Notice God says, "Go back to Egypt." The very place that he suffered his failure, he's now going back to reckon with it. And we noted last week that often God does that. That when we fail, God allows us to take retakes on the test. God allows us to go back to that place of failure so that through Christ we might experience victory. Moses brought that failure upon himself when he took matters into his own hands. And so now he was going to go back in God's timing and God's power, a man that's been stripped of himself, and God is now going to come through him. Notice verse 20. "So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took," here it is, "the staff of God in his hand." Every place he goes, his hand goes with him. I mean, he sleeps at night, he's hugging that thing. I mean, that staff is with him all the time. So we see him again holding that staff. And verse 21 says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'When you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go.'" Verse 22. "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn.'" Now that's significant because firstborn receives the right of inheritance. Firstborn also have the privilege of being the spiritual leaders. So, and I believe today, in that sense, Israel is and continues to be God's firstborn. That the land of Israel, the land, what we often call Palestine or Canaan, belongs to God's people, Israel. God has never reneged on that promise. Israel has faltered along the way and has given up various parts of the land, but that land belongs to Israel. Israel is God's firstborn. And by the way, they have a right to exist. I know we mentioned this last week. Hamas, different groups say Israel shouldn't exist. We're going to continue to fight them and go against them until they're annihilated again, which is demonic. It's satanic. It's anti-Bible because that book on our lap is a Jewish book. And God is not done with Israel. Jot down Romans chapter 11 and read about God's work in Israel. We're only part of God's kingdom because Israel was disobedient to the Lord. And so Paul's reasoning is, if we were brought to the faith through Israel's disobedience, what's going to happen when they start obeying? That's an interesting thought, isn't it? If the church and believers are the result of Israel's disobedience, what in the world is going to happen when they start to obey? Of course, we know that ushers in, of course, the return of Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom in a 1,000-year reign here on earth. And so verse 23, this is an unusual portion here in verse 23. "So I said to you, 'Let my son go that he may serve me,' but you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn." Now, so God is already kind of preparing Moses for what's going to happen. Pharaoh's going to reject you, but I can tell you when it's all said and done, I will have my way and he will kick you loose. Now, if you want to read something, just read chapter 5 of Exodus. You talk about I call that the backfire chapter. Because when Moses finally does go before Pharaoh with Aaron and he says, "Let my people go," Pharaoh says, "If you got enough time for Israel to go and worship for 3 days, you have too much time on your hands. I'm going to increase your work." And then things go from bad to worse. Now, God never included that in the plan. He never talked about that. He did mention that Pharaoh would harden his heart, but God didn't tell Moses that it was going to backfire. Because Israel literally turns against Moses. And they hold Moses responsible for Pharaoh's anger. And so, again, God here is giving him little bits and pieces, and he's saying, listen, he's going to reject it, but let me tell you, on that last plague, he's going to kick you loose. He's going to harden his heart up to this point, but eventually it's going to happen. Now, verse 24. "Now, it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him, Moses, and sought to put him to death." Now, isn't this an unusual passage? So, as Moses now is heading towards his people, and he happens to be camping somewhere, the Bible says that God met him and sought to put Moses to death. Now, what is this? Now, many commentators believe that God allowed an illness to overtake Moses. And this illness was so severe, it was literally killing Moses. Now, why is it that God would do this to Moses? God is sending him. God has commissioned him. And now as he's preparing to do that, God shows up now and is attempting, in a sense, to kill Moses. Why would this be? Well, because he had not circumcised his second son, Eleazar. He had not circumcised him. So God struck him with illness. Look at verse 25. "Then Zipporah," this is his wife, "took a flint and cut off her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, 'You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me.'" Now, this is such an unusual passage here. But obviously it gives us insight that when Moses had his first son, which was Grisham, that he had him circumcised. But when it came to the second son, Eleazar, he didn't do it. And the reason he didn't do it was obviously here, his wife thought it was barbaric. She looked at this rite and she says, this is stupid. We're not going to do this to our second son. So Moses, wanting to keep peace, did not follow God's command and circumcise his son. Now you can jot this down, Genesis chapter 17, verses 10 through 14. So because of Moses' failure to do that, the Lord met him with an illness, and really he was almost at the edge of death himself. Verse 26 says, so he left him alone, and at that time she said, you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Now, God's servant lives by a different standard. And if Moses is going to give to the children of Israel the commandments and is going to tell them to follow him, you know what that means? He's got to follow him himself. And anytime we as leaders, as teachers, as believers, tell people to follow God, we better make sure we're following the Lord too. We better make sure that we're not just lipping it, that we're walking it. We got to make sure we're doing that. And Moses here was disobeying one of the commandments of the Lord, and circumcision was a sign that they were a covenant people, that their hearts had been cut away, they belonged fully to the Lord. And the outward sign was circumcision to show that they were in a contract with God. And his wife didn't like it, so to keep peace at home, he didn't do it. And I know this happens a lot sometimes in marriages where you have a husband that doesn't want to follow the Lord, you have a wife that doesn't want to follow the Lord, and oftentimes there's compromising that goes on in the marriage. And it is a deadly thing for us to compromise God's commandments. We will never be blessed for compromising in God's commandments. We will never be blessed for disobeying the Lord's commandments. And I love that old adage that says, if someone's drowning in a well and you dive in after them, guess what? You both will drown. So if someone's drowning in a well, you throw down a rope to where they're at and you pull them up. And what Moses should have said to his wife, I'm sorry you don't understand it. I'm sorry you don't agree with it. But this is what the Lord has said. And that it should have been followed. I think of this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Here Paul is talking about the Lord's minister, and he says, he must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Or another way of saying this, how will he take care of the flock of Israel? Are the nation of Israel. And though no one knew that Moses had disobeyed the Lord, God knew. And God was very aware of what Moses was neglecting to do. And so because of that, it's very serious. God met him and literally could have taken his life. And so verse 27 says, now the Lord said to Aaron, go to meet Moses in the wilderness. So he went and met him at the mountain of God. And he kissed him. Now, of course, this particular place is the place where Moses, of course, had his encounter with the Lord in the burning bush. And now he meets his brother there. They hadn't seen each other, obviously, for quite a while, and they now embrace. Now, this is interesting. At this point, we don't hear about Zipporah and Moses' two sons now for about 9 to 10 months. If you want to go back to Exodus 18 for just a moment, and let's just pick this up, because what's going to happen now, because probably this incident and because of the fact that Moses is now going to have to approach a world leader with Aaron, it's going to take about 9 to 10 months to carry out these 10 plagues and to ultimately deliver Israel, that at this point there's this parting of the ways, and Zipporah with his two sons go back with Jethro, and they leave Moses for this period of time. Exodus 18:1 says, now Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel and his people, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Moses' wife Zipporah after he had sent her away, and her two sons, of whom one was named Gershom, and he said, I have been a sojourner in a foreign land. And the other, whose name was Eliezer, for he said, the Lord, or the God of my father, was my help and has delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was camped at the Mount of God. And he sent word to Moses, I and your father-in-law, Jethro, are coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. So there is this departing now so that Moses now can go and fulfill his God-ordained mission. Now, verse 28. And so Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord with which he had sent him and all the signs that he had commanded him to do. And then Moses and Aaron went and assembled all the elders of the sons of Israel. And Aaron spoke all the words which the Lord had spoken to Moses. And he then performed the signs in the sight of the people. So the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord was concerned about the sons of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, notice what they do. Then they bowed low and they worshiped. Is that not logical when you learn about God's goodness, when you learn about God's faithfulness, when you learn about how much God loves us and how much God cares about us? The natural thing to do is to break out in spontaneous worship. You know, worship is ascribing worth to him, is what it is. That's exactly what Israel does. And it's the only logical thing to do. So by way of application, I jotted down just four little thoughts that I want to leave you with this evening as we leave this fourth chapter. Number one, have we thrown down our staff? What is that talent, that gift, that ability? That thing that we're so comfortable with. Has God asked us to throw it down? I knew someone years ago that was into music. And when they came to the Lord, God literally told them to lock up their instruments in a closet. Locked them up for several years. Until one day God says, okay, you can open them and use them now. But you use them for me. And God does that. Secondly, when God commands us to do something, we must obey. He will empower us to accomplish his will. So Moses had all of these excuses and it just had all of these different reasons why it wouldn't work, why it shouldn't work and everything else. But again, it wasn't anything new. God knew the lack of sufficiency within Moses, but God planned to do the work through Moses. Number three, we need to remember that to lead, we must also be willing to follow. And Moses needed to circumcise his own son. If he was going to be a circumcised person and people amongst Israel, then he also needed to follow that which he was going to preach. And then number four, God may tell us what the future holds, but regardless, the just live by faith, not by explanations. Now, we will clearly see this in this next chapter, chapter 5. Where Moses follows the Lord and everything goes down. I mean, it's a spiral. It's bad news. You got Israel actually turning against their leader, their new leader that they just praised God for. And so God hasn't told Moses that they're going to reject him, but they will. And Moses, the spiritual man, just gets on his knees and he seeks the Lord, but they don't do that. They blame Moses and they won't even be reconciled to the Lord. They're so upset. And so tonight we have an opportunity. What is God telling us to do this evening? What is it that God is saying to us? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you tonight for your word. I thank you, Lord, for this great, great book, Lord. What an encouraging book this book is. What great insights it gives us into the making of a man and a woman of God and how you want us to have total dependency upon you. And so, Lord, I pray that we would do that this evening. I pray that each one of us in this room would be assured that we've been forgiven of our sins, that we belong to Jesus Christ. And at the same time, Lord, after we've done that, Lord, the next step is, Lord, what would you have me do? Is there a staff? Is there something that I need to lay down before you today? Is there something that you want me to do and you've been wanting me to do and I've been arguing with you about and giving you excuse after excuse why I can't do it? And you're the one asking us to do it. And so, Lord, I pray that you would show us. I pray that we would be obedient people unto the Lord, that we would obey the Lord with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand as we close tonight with a song. If God is speaking to you this evening, you say, you know, I could use some prayer this evening. I got an area in my life right now that I'm just not giving over to God. Maybe tonight you have not given your life to the Lord. We'd love to pray with you and help you in that. You have an issue in your life. Your body's sick. You want prayer this evening. We have folks down here right now, and they're here for you. So if you want to come down right now, we'll pray with you.